Good morning, everybody. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Drawing near there would be the return of our Lord. When we gather together to worship. The act of hearing His word together encourages one another. Just by being here, you're encouraging others. By listening to His word, you're encouraging others. Investing time into speaking to people and listening to them is encouragement. When you tell people that you'll pray for them, that you're concerned about them and show that concern, that is encouraging. And the act of singing God's word is encouraging. It encourages all of us. When we sing loud and proud because we love the Lord and we don't care what we sound like, it is encouraging. It's encouraging to people. God has made it so that He is our encourager, but He has also made it that we get encouragement from one another. And actually, I think the worse your voice is, the more encouraging you are. So, Psalm 147 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, plural. Sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another," again, one another, "together, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let's bow our heads and pray. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together, to take time out of our lives to gather together and to sit all as one before you, to hear your word, to sing together, to speak to one another, to encourage one another. We thank you, Father, that the love of the Trinity has been given to us by your grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for all that you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And great is the Lord, and greatly is He to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. Hymn has become a stalwart in our times, written by Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford was a charismatic minister, pastor, a number of years in the Los Angeles area, active in the Pentecostal movement and also in the Foursquare movement, and he died just 88 years old. He died just last year in L.A., 2023. He wrote this great hymn, and we'll sing it, and we'll repeat over there on the other page. We'll repeat from "So Exalt, Lift Up on High the Name of Jesus." Thank you.
One quick announcement is a reminder that not this coming week, but the week after, I will be not here. So there will be no classes Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, July 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. Also, what we're going to look at today is conditional. One of the things we're going to look at is a conditional sentence. And a condition is, and all languages have them, if you're unable to say if to someone or write it, then there's a whole aspect of thinking that you can't communicate. So all languages have if-then parts to them. Now, there are many kinds to this, if-then. You could say if, and this is true. So if the sun comes up tomorrow, well, you're in Oregon, it might not, but, you know, but it always comes up. So if and it's true, then there's if and it's not true. If pigs fly, so to speak, it's not true. Then there's if and it might be true. And if, and that's very common. We use those a lot. Like, in other words, we don't know, or you present to someone and say, if you do this, maybe you will, maybe you won't, especially training children. And then there is the fourth one is if and I wish it were true. And all four of these fit into all languages. Now, Greek is no different. Within these are subcategories as well. It's not as simple as if and it's true, if and it's not true. There's subtleties to how people speak. And there's a subtlety oftentimes to how Jesus speaks and how the Bible speaks. And we have to be keen to those subtleties. Sometimes we can say that something is true when it's not true. So Jesus is going to tell us, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Is that true? Well, we're going to find out. Can we tell for sure? Actually, we can. That's it. Thanks, Ron.
Well, Joe quoted the verse from Colossians, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. And psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What are the three? Why three different descriptions? Well, I'm not sure what the Greek is, and maybe I'll find out one day the difference between those three words. But one way to think about it is psalms would be a hymn that's directly taken from words in the Bible, like I think I've mentioned this before, as the deer. That hymn follows the Psalms exactly, as the deer in the English translation. Hymns would be more of a music that's doctrinally oriented, encapsulating various biblical principles into one hymn. The church is one foundation. And the next one we're going to sing here, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, number 43. Number 43, please turn to hymn number 43, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Thank you. That song is called the National Anthem of Christendom. Somebody gave it that description, the National Anthem of Christendom.
So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, we're going to move to the next section in the Sermon on the Mount. And we have here now is Jesus is going through six out of hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament. We know that Jesus here could have picked, well, of course, any that he wanted, and he chooses these particular six, obviously, for a reason. We saw mostly on Thursday, and which was do not murder, and we saw the heart, and that's what Jesus is going to do for each of these commandments. Again, six of them, he's going to expound upon them. So Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the giver of the law, has the authority to expound or translate the law. Now, he's not going to change it. What he's doing to each of these commandments is giving the heart of them or the spirit of them. And if we know that and if we follow that by faith, then it actually fixes every problem that we have. Who would know that the commandment, do not commit adultery, fixes every problem that you have, that everybody has? But in fact, they all do. So that's what we see here. That's not Moses, that's Charlton Heston. But as we know, and Moses comes down the mountain and he sees them all dancing around the golden calf and worshiping it. He smashes the tablets that contain the Ten Commandments on the ground. And within on those, one of the written things there is do not commit adultery. And they are committing adultery against God. The first commandment is have no other gods before you, and they are certainly doing that. This commandment, don't commit adultery, is pointing to the destruction of marriage, or the preservation, depending on how we respond to it. The destruction of marriage has had untold and even unmeasured destruction upon individuals and upon society. God's will is for one man and one woman to be committed to one another and to love one another for their entire lives. And if they can or they want to raise children in love and in wisdom in one home. Can you imagine what our world would, how different our world would be if everybody did that? God's first gift to man in the garden. After he had given Adam everything and given him the garden and blessed him, the first gift that he gave to Adam was marriage. And Satan has not missed the importance of this. He has not missed the importance of marriage and commitment to marriage between a man and a woman. A clear example of this is the progressive movement, in which back after World War I, the progressives who had hoped that socialism who would take over Europe discovered that it didn't. It took over in Russia. Welcome, Irina. But it did not take over in the rest of Europe. And so the progressives were curious as to why socialism did not conquer the continent. So they analyzed the problem. And they found out that one of the main reasons for the fact that socialism would not take over those places were families. That there, in fact, was strong men who were committed in marriage and to family, and that there was a strong, unified family. And they weren't going to go in for, you know, they protected and wanted their freedom. Large, robust families, they have their problems, do they not? Large, robust families are filled with problems. They're filled with neurosis and conflict. But what they all have is connection. How many fights have I had with my three brothers and my one sister? There's five of us. My mom had two miscarriages. There could have been seven of us. And, you know, but don't you love them? Don't you know them? You know them well. Actually, robust families imparts important knowledge about life and about people. You come, because you're in the proximity of people, you come to know what people are, their failures, their dreams, their everything. So not to be outdone, the intellectuals, again, this happened after World War I, really in the 30s, it planted in Germany. The intellectuals went to work and they set to attack, and they, as usually do, use sin. And sin, most common among men, because what they wanted to do was destroy the man. So what they did was they instituted sexual immorality. Not that this wasn't around, but they pressed upon it and pushed it, propaganda towards sexual immorality. This successful attack has been ironically deemed the sexual revolution, which some of you have lived through. I was born in 66, so I didn't really see the 60s. But that's when it took hold in the West, a sexual revolution. This successful attack promised liberation, especially to women. All it did was subtract people from other people. Families became much smaller rapidly, and fatherless homes. It's that fatherless homes are the norm in many demographics. So God in Christ gives an overwhelming solution. But his solution is not to come in and to change marriage laws or to go to Washington and change the legislature or do whatever. God does not do anything overt to fix a problem. We expect it. We want him to come in and fix things. But God does fix. But what God has used to fix this is by changing the heart of people. And when he changes your heart, he gives you himself as your father. He gives you a family in the Trinity. He gives you a family in the church, if you don't have a biological one. And then you have both. He gives new birth. And in your new birth, he gives you purpose and meaning and destiny. So, in fact, the solutions to all human problems can be found in Christ's words, "You shall not commit adultery." But then he adds something incredible. Let's read it. Look at 5:17. No, 5:23. Where am I? 5:21. No, that's murder. We want 5:23. No, not that either. 27. Yeah. Yeah, fortunately, I have it all in front of me. I can find it eventually. 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, of course, they've heard that said. Now, we must remember that in their hearing, then people, they don't have Bibles at home. They don't have the scrolls of the Torah at home. Hardly anybody does. So when they hear the interpretation of the law, of the Mosaic law, or all anything in the Hebrew Bible, they're hearing it from the rabbis and they're hearing it from the scribes and Pharisees. So what Jesus says, you've heard this, they say, yeah, of course we've heard it. It's one of the Ten Commandments. These are Jews in the first century. They have heard it. But then he's going to expound upon it, and he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Where? In his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so we have this incredible statement. And so I have an illustration for you. Uh-huh. Can you see that on that? Right? If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. If your right hand, wow, he's tough. If your right hand causes you to stumble, away it goes. It's better to go into live life like this and go to heaven than go to hell with all the parts. Right? He agrees. Does Jesus really mean for us to pluck out or to amputate? Well, there's some ways that we can approach this. First off, does he have the authority to say something like this? Does Jesus have the authority to interpret the law? He does. But there's a big if here. If. Thank God for the if. He says, ego de lego humen. I say to you. My handwriting is always so terrible on these, but. And I love it. So I say is ego. See, it even looks like ego, right? I know we don't know Greek characters, but E-G-O, ego. That's where we get our word ego from. It's the pronoun I. Duh, you can't have it at the beginning of the sentence. It's a Greek rule. That means but. And lego, I, that's first person singular of speak. So have you heard logos is the word. It comes from the same root, lego. I'm fascinated by this ego de lego. You actually pronounce it. That's the omega. So that's you say, oh, ego de lego. If you reverse them, you got lego de ego. Lego my ego? No. That's from the 80s. And then there's the pronoun to you. Here's the fascinating, somewhat fascinating. When you speak Greek, this word right here, lego, means I say. You do not need this pronoun in Greek. You don't need it. If you say lego, it's an inflectional language. If you say lego, that means I say. When he adds the lego, he is emphasizing himself. It's beautiful that Greek can do this. English, you need extra words to do it. In English, you would say, I myself say, or I indeed say, and maybe point to yourself, you know. But when he uses ego here, he's saying, I say to you, but I say to you, if your eye causes you to stumble. Okay, let's look at some more grammar. Grammar's always fun, isn't it? It's like your favorite course in high school was grammar, probably not. But what we have here is a first-class condition. Remember what I said at the beginning or between the hymns? I said, look, there's four conditions, and the first one is if and it's true. And he is definitely using an if and it's true here. And it causes us to go, what? Am I really supposed to pluck my eye out? You know, I've read that people have done this, like, in public or, you know, somewhat crazy, I would think, but... So how do I know it's first-class condition? I have the if. That's the Greek word for if, E-I. There's other words for if. This one in particular, it's E you would pronounce it, or I you pronounce it with an indicative verb. An indicative verb means it's a fact. And the verb is where we get our word scandalized from, scandalize. It's in the indicative, and it means to cause to sin. I myself say to you, if, and it's true, your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And then added to this, and it gets thicker, both tear out and throw from you are both commands. He says, do it. Do it. I still haven't found out why he says right eye and right hand. You know, most people are right-handed, maybe that's the impact, but. But still, we have now all the evidence of the grammar at least tells us that Jesus is saying, pluck it out and then throw it from you. And then he says it's better and logical, better to live like this than to go to and then to go to hell. Have your eye and your hand in hell, or lose some body parts and not go to hell. It's a simple, yeah, that makes perfect sense. But plucking out my eye doesn't make perfect sense. The thing about first-class conditions, in some cases, people take these first-class conditions, behind pulpits they'll say this, and say, instead of if, it means since. You know, in other words, it's so strong, it's true, that we'll use the word since. Since your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. But since is far too strong here. And in fact, as grammars teach us, very few of the first class conditions have that kind of strength to them. Like, in other words, if I say if, and if the sun comes up tomorrow, well, you know, that everybody knows that that's true. But what if, you know, I get in a fight with someone or someone's evaluating me and they say, you're crazy. You're crazy. And I could say, well, if I'm crazy, lock me up and throw away the key. But see, that if is a statement, and I'm saying, well, am I? Here's one that Jesus used, which is a first-class condition. If I cast out demons by the power of the devil, Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? When Jesus says that, he uses E-I, and an indicative verb. If I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, but does he? In the very next line, he says, if I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom of heaven is upon you. We know the second one to be true. We know the first one isn't true. So what happens with first-class conditions? And this is wonderful in this passage. And once we understand this, we'll see why this commandment solves all our problems. It does. First-class condition of if, and let's assume it's true. That's a lot of the first-class conditions are set up this way. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that your eye causes you to sin. It's better to live with one eye and one hand than your whole body to be cast into hell. Well, that's absolutely true. I don't want to spend eternity in hell. Take my hand. This guy Wallace, he writes, this is the Greek grammar that has been used for decades. It is the most solid, best Greek grammar that you can get. Focusing on biblical Koine Greek. He says this, Jesus is saying, if you really think or believe that your anatomy is the root of sin, then cut it off. Wouldn't it be better to be called lefty in heaven than to fry in hell as a whole person? What a great statement. That's in a textbook, like a grammar book. You got a little loose there. So, I had this up before Chris found me a Mr. Potato Head. But I did some time on the slide, so I wanted to make sure I told you. All right, anyway. I made the slide, and then Chris was out, and she said, hey, I found a Mr. Potato Head for, he was used. Yeah, he's funny, and we got him, and he's missing an ear. So he's like Van Gogh, Vincent Van Gogh Potato Head. So anyway, the religion of the Pharisees that we have seen here, right? Jesus is pointing this out, and he will point it out through the Gospels. That their religion is based on the overt. You cleanse the outside of the dish, but the inside is filthy. You're a tomb outward, you're a whitewashed tomb, outwardly clean, but inwardly full of dead men's bones. It's not what goes into the body that defiles it, it's what comes out. And what comes out, why? Because it comes from the heart. And Jesus says, on this, that the real reason. Now, let's read our passage again before we start plucking out eyes. In verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his, not his eye. Whew, not his eye. Because, as he says to them, because you are so focused on the overt, if you think that it is your eye that is causing you to lust, then get rid of it. Because the sin of lust, the sin we saw when it, you should not, shall not murder, is that if you call somebody a fool, you're guilty of going to hell. In other words, and we've all called people fools and idiots. In other words, we're all guilty of sin. Every one of us. We're born in Adam. We're born sinners. We're sinners. No matter how mature you get as a Christian, no matter how much you fall in love with the Lord, no matter how much you follow the Lord, you're still going to commit sin. You're still going to make mistakes. You'll make less, but you're still a sinner, and you're guilty. So is it your eye? Is it the hand itself? You know, I mean, you watch the Addams Family when we're all nostalgic. I'm being nostalgic here. Remember the Addams Family that had the hand that ran around? His name was Thing. That was like my favorite part. Did your hand cause you to hit that person? Did your hand cause you to grab that thing that God said do not touch? No. My heart did. My hand followed suit. So Jesus presses this home by saying, look, the lust is in the heart. If you think that it is your eye, let's say for this is the first class condition. If and let's say, for example, that it is your eye, then you better pluck it out fast because it's better not to have an eye than go to hell with an eye. And the people who have been taught by the Pharisees and the scribes have all been taught that it's overt, it's bodily. That's where religion is. That's where the worship of God is. If I wash my hands the right way, if I'm clean the right way, in modern times we would say, well, if I dress the right way or I look the right way or I speak the right way, I'll serve in the church, I'll do things and say things, and especially when people are looking, and that will make it look like I'm a spiritual Christian person. But Jesus is going to say, what is in your heart? You told that person you loved them. Do you? Do you love them like I love you because I've commanded you to do that? And as we'll see, if I'm going to love like Jesus told me to love, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Because Jesus is going to do something for us that we can't do. We can pluck out our eyes. We can. We can cut off our hands. But what we can't do is get rid of our hearts. I can't get inside Mr. Potato Head to take something out of there. I guess I could, but I hit him with a hammer. But you can't get into your inner self and say, all right, heart, if you're the problem, tear it out and throw it from you. But Jesus doesn't even want us to do that. Not that we could. This is so beautiful. Jesus is going to take the sin from the heart and throw it away. He's not going to change your heart. Your heart's going to be the same. When we're talking about heart, we're talking about the place in you. Both Old Testament and New Testament speak of it. God speaks of the human heart as the place of where you really live, where you are. It's your emotions, that, you know, all of it. It's what you value. It's what you love. It's what you think is good and evil. It's what is your intellect. It is you, the you. If you lost, and say you became a paraplegic, you'd still have that heart unscathed. It'd change? Maybe. Maybe for the better, actually. If, you know, tragedy strikes and I get a bodily injury, physically I'm not the same. But in my heart, nothing touches my heart unless it is of an immaterial nature. And what Jesus is going to do, see, he says, if your eye's the problem, tear it out. But it's not. Your problem is your heart. So am I going to tear out your heart? No, then you wouldn't be you. You wouldn't be human. He's going to take the sin from your heart. Now, people are going to say, well, wait a minute. If he takes the sin from my heart, I'll be sinless. I'll never commit sin. That's not. He's going to clean your heart. You can still choose sin if you want it. But he's going to cleanse the heart of sin. If God can have nothing to do with sin. If sin is on your ledger as guilty, you cannot go to heaven. You can't. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the entire world. He died for you. He took your sins upon himself. And he became your substitute. And when he did that, by the blood of Christ, all sin was forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 2:13 through 15. And a passage we'll see today, as far as the east is from the west, so have I cast your sins from you. I have cleansed you. Now you can still choose sin. It's still going to tempt you. But you have been completely cleansed by the blood of Christ. So let's look at a couple passages. We'll go to Romans 3. Look at verse 21. This is one of the best. So that little word, duh, Pastor Bob used to always call it dur. Because he's from New England. They put R's on everything. See this little guy here, that death? That it doesn't start, but it's at the beginning of Romans 3:21. It means but. And this is the greatest, greatest but in the whole scripture. 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All. No distinction. Male, female, doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Propitiation means that He satisfied the Father's justice in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has, emblazon it on your heart, faith in Jesus. I believe that He is my Savior and that He died for me on the cross. I believe, and you can't believe in a dead Savior. There's no such thing. I believe that He's resurrected. And when He died on that cross, He took my sins upon Himself. I am justified by faith. So the eye didn't get plucked out. The hand doesn't get cut off. Not even the heart gets thrown out. You don't become a different person. But the heart is cleansed by the blood of Christ. So and people are like, this, it can't be. Man, I'm sure, believed this for years. So you have there's no mental wrestling that you have to go through over it. Maybe in the past you did and you've forgotten about that. Thank God you've forgotten about it. Because accepted by faith, this is the most blessed gift the world has ever seen. But to some, it'll say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean I can do anything I want now? I mean, I'm past the plucking out of eyes and cutting off of hands and limbs. I mean, if I'm justified and God is satisfied, propitiated, and it's by faith, and I have believed in Christ as my Savior, He's my Savior, then I can do anything that I please, right? Or maybe I don't have to do anything at all. I was brought up where you had to work for your salvation. And in my family, we worked for our salvation. None of us made it. Everybody's a believer in Christ now, as far as I can see. Thank God. But it took us all a while. Boy, working for your salvation is very hard. You don't really make it all that far. Because, Lord, what does God require? Righteousness? Do you know what righteousness is when God defines it as righteousness? Good luck with that. No, thank you. I can't do that. Nobody can. That's very explicit in the scripture. You cannot be justified by the law. Nobody can. Because you're all sinners. So, I don't have to do anything. I've been set free from the works program, so I don't have to do anything. I could just do nothing. And here's what, you know, and so there are some, and they're mostly in the movement of Reformed theology, right? Which is, yeah, you're saved by faith, but if you don't show a lot of fruit, you probably didn't believe enough. And there's a lot of that. And look, if people don't have fruit, I don't know if they're saved or not. That's not up for me. I don't know why people get all twisted in a knot over this. If people say they're Christians and they're living like hell, I don't. You can say you're a Christian. Look, your justification is before God. I may help you and say, well, look, you're a believer, right? You know, I don't know. We help one another, pray for one another, and maybe they're not believers. But there's really no litmus test given here. other than faith. Correct. So if you say you believe, well, it's not up to me to stamp you believer. You know, that's God knows if you're a believer or not. So what do I do? Oh, it's awesome. Go to Romans 6:1. Romans 5:12 through 21 is one of the best passages in the scripture about how you're born in Adam, but you're set free by Christ. But in 6:1, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. By the way, that's another conditional statement. That's the fourth one. I wish it weren't true. I wish it weren't true. It may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, your heart has been cleansed by Christ. Why are you going back to what you've been cleansed from? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What do you do with a cleansed heart? Nothing? Right? Your heart is the place where you have emotion. Your heart is where you have your desires, your dreams, your imaginations, where you reason, where you think, where you love. As an unbeliever, you had all of those things. Correct. What, you only started dreaming when you became a believer? No, you had dreams. You had passions. And some of them were good. You had, well, what else did you have? You had a desire for great things. You had an intellect. Could you love as an unbeliever? Absolutely. Take family, for instance. You naturally love as bad as they can be to you, or how much. I was the youngest. Youngest of five. I got picked on. Oh, especially my brother. I call him Big Fat Timmy, but he's not fat anymore. He lost a bunch of weight. And he's a believer now, and we have a great relationship, me and Tim. We do. We have a great relationship. But Tim and I, man, he didn't talk to me for years. We had all these problems. But did I ever stop loving that big oaf? No. He's a big, thick Irishman with a big, thick head, big, thick hands. He should have been a bare-knuckle boxer, is what he was designed for. But good God Almighty, you've heard the term thick Mick, this thick Irishman, drunkard. Well, all of us were at one point. It ran through the family. We all got out of that too, myself included. Yeah, he is right. But man, what a family. I love him. I love him. If you went over, I got to FaceTime with, talk to them on video phone with when they had Easter, and I just longed to be there. They looked like they were having so much fun. And the Chagru parties are so fun, but you take them, it's like chemotherapy. You can only take a little at a time, or it makes you super sick. I don't know where that analogy came from, but take it from the Spirit. That old self loved, but everything that we were in our heart had this cancer about it. Speaking of cancer, I loved, but could I love like God loved in an unconditional way, lay down my life? Not a chance. I could dream, but would my dreams come true? No. Someday my prince will come. Snow White, then you look over at your husband and you're like, wow, hello, Prince, with your beer gut and your burping and all the noises you're making. My prince didn't come. Nobody's a prince. But then you became a believer and your heart was cleansed. Here's the thing, guys. You are no longer infected by the cancer of sin, by the work of God through Christ our Lord on the cross. Can you choose sin? Yes. but you are not infected by it. The cancer has been removed by the blood of Christ. Completely. He didn't pluck our eyes out. He didn't throw our heart away. He cleansed it. He threw the sin away. If the substitution of Christ on the cross, by which God judged the sins of the world, if that's not a completely finished, justified thing, then what in the world did he do it for? I mean, it is absolutely, it says in Colossians 2, the certificate of debt that consisted of the decrees of sin against you were taken out of the way. They were nailed to the cross. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. You are forgiven of all sin. So now what do we do with cleansed hearts? Well, now your love is no longer cancerous. I mean, you could love before, but not like you can now. Now your dreams, yeah, your prince did come. He's the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. There's a great psalm in that, Psalm 45. Psalm 45 speaks of the warrior king. He's a warrior poet. And then in the second half of the psalm, he marries his bride. And it's a beautiful psalm. Highly recommend it. Your dreams came true. And you can actually live them. It has not entered into the heart of man all that God has done for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. That is right. This is what Christ has done. So, when he said, he both commands, right? Where am I? Both commands. I missed the potato head. See you later. Not overt righteousness of the heart. Here we are. He takes the sin and throws it away. Beautiful verse. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins or our transgressions from us. Pluck it out and throw it from you. Jesus took it out and threw it from us. On the Day of Atonement, they had two goats. One went in and was sacrificed in the Holy of Holies. The second one, they put the priest put his hand on that goat, which symbolized all the sins of Israel. And then the goat was sent away. And that was called the scapegoat. Away it went into the wilderness. And then God was saying this, I'm going to show it to you in ritual that your sins I am going to take away. So you have this heart now that's cleansed. What are you to do with it? It's meant to live. It's meant to be alive. It's meant to live. Samuel the prophet was sent to anoint a new king to a family in Bethlehem, a nobody family. I'm sure Samuel was pretty shocked by the choice, but whatever, he's used to God by now. And he goes to the house of Jesse, and the thing is that God doesn't tell Samuel the name of the new king. He just says, go to the house of Jesse, and I'll show you. So when he walks into the house, or he walks into the property, he sees the oldest son. And the oldest son is a big, tall, handsome, square-jawed, mighty man. And Samuel says, that's got to be the guy. So 1 Samuel 16:7. This is what God said to Samuel. He said, "Well, that's not him. That's not the guy. Yeah, he's big. Yeah, he's mighty. But his heart stinks." We find out later on that it does. That this guy, I think his name's Eliab. He's not a good guy. But anyway, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. How marvelous. So we have this, you know, this old heart that we had and new heart. and this is what we're after today. This is what you want to leave with today. As the Lord expounds upon the commandments to show us life with a heart that he has cleansed with his blood. What can life be like now with a cleansed heart? Sky's the limit. It has not entered into the heart of man. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man, all the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It is exceeding abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. What is the potential? It is incredible. God has set us free. And we're still in the old bodies. We're destined for new bodies, but we're still in the old bodies, so we're going to be tempted to sin. And we're in the old world. The kingdom ain't here yet, so there's going to be all kinds of nonsense around us. And there is. There's going to be all kinds of people around us who are going to mock and make fun of this which you love. There's going to be all kinds of propaganda spewed by Satan himself from his propaganda machine to tell you that this is all a lie. And we will not believe him. So one last passage. Take a minute. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Look at verse 1. And for time's sake, I'm just going to pick and choose here. But all three, 8, 9, and 10 together, are going to show you how the overt way has been made now, that has been taken out of the way, because it all represented things that were true, and the true things are from within, are of the manner of things that are within our hearts. And it starts with this, actually. Look at verse 1, 8, 1. Now the main point in what has been said, and he means all the way up to here in his letter, is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The tabernacle on earth was put up by the Jews as they traveled through the wilderness and when they conquered the promised land. That was put up by them. It's physical. You could see it. But here we see that Jesus is at the right hand of God and he is a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, meaning that there's a tabernacle in heaven that has not been made by man. And guess what? As you read these passages, you'll see that when he died, remember the veil was torn? And he said the veil was his flesh. His flesh was torn for us and we enter in. You live here. As Colossians 3 said, seek your life above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Do not consider or think of the things upon the earth, but seek your life in heaven. This is your life. And on the heart. Look at verse 10. 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Wait, but this is to Israel, right? This isn't for us. This is for Israel. However, we keep reading. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is become obsolete, verse 13, and growing old is ready to disappear. And then he's going to describe the Holy of Holies. I was going to read this whole thing, but how silly was I? And then where am I? Let me check my notes so I get it quick here. 9:14. 13. Look at 9:13. Now go to verse 11. Verse 11. I love it all. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's what we read about in 8:1. This one in heaven. Not made with hands. Says the same thing again. Not made by man. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves and through his... But In other words, not the Old Testament sacrifices, which were overt and represented what was to come, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Do you know what redemption means? It means forgiveness. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, and it did ceremonially in the Old Testament, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? And there it is. Where is your conscience? The conscience is where you have your norms and standards, where you have, you know, I love this the most, and I love this second, and I love this last. The conscience is where your intellect thrives. It is the a part of your heart. And it says here, as the blood of goats ceremonially cleansed people in the past, and as the scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness, when Jesus died for you, that cleansing was absolutely real. And it wasn't on the body overtly. It was in the conscience, which is in your heart. You have been given a clean heart. So go back to sin. Do nothing. Or he offered himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the love of God, this cleansing of our heart now. Notice I didn't say one thing about adultery today, or lust, or anything. I didn't have to. I think you all knew before you came in that adultery was a sin. And that lust is as lust in the heart is as well. But what we have learned from this commandment that you shall not commit adultery is that you actually, in a positive way, have been given a cleansed heart by the Lord so that you can love the way of the kingdom and serve the God that you love and truly live free, because sin is slavery. To live free, to love without the cancer of sin, to dream, to have an intellect that is without the cancer of sin, all of it to be completely clean. To sit around and do nothing with this is to not be alive and to not know. And there's many reasons why this happens, why people get confused by it, which we could go into a list, but I don't think we have to. That's enough. Live free. Christ has made it so. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes through the truth. The truth that you've written on pages of Scripture over and over. And so much, Father, that we get to enjoy and have soak into our hearts so that we can see the marvelous work, the finished work that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This great, great man who is the Son of God, who took upon himself the sins of the whole world. If anyone's listening to me, you have not believed upon him as your Savior. Maybe you thought that you had to work for salvation. You cannot. Maybe you thought that you had to give up certain sins for salvation. You'd still have sin in you. There is nothing that can cleanse the heart other than Jesus Christ. On the cross, he was judged for the sins of the world. On the cross, he yelled out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was being judged for your sins. This is the most beautiful and great news that you've ever heard. Because if you believe upon him, you will be saved. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. And we ask anyone listening to please consider the truth of these words. These things we ask in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So we need an offering person. Mr. Potato Head can't sing. You want to? So we didn't. I completely forgot about it. We're low staffed. Where's the, I don't know, where's the bucket, Alan? Aww.
Our next hymn you just heard Irina play for us, Face to Face, number 781. Number 781, Face to Face with Christ my Savior, taken right out of 1 Corinthians. So we look forward to that time when we are raptured up to heaven and we see Jesus Christ. This hymn is often sung and played at funerals. I'm not waiting until my funeral to have it played. But it's a great hymn, and you can, it evokes the experience. What I'd like to say about Carrie Breck, who wrote the words, who did the words, she lived from 1855 to 1934. This hymn was probably written around the turn of the century, a poem. And then Grant Toller, who was a minister in New England, found it, and he wrote the music. And so we have this together, and if you want to know a little bit more about Carrie Breck, you can visit her grave at 52nd, 57th, and Fremont in Portland, Oregon. Karen and I went there a few years ago, and her gravestone is right there in the ground. It says, Carrie Breck, face to face with Christ her Savior. Very meaningful experience. We're going to sing verses. Here's how we're going to do it, though. Four verses. We're going to sing verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, verse, chorus. So we won't do the chorus after the third verse. So let's move on to the fourth verse. Verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, verse, chorus. Please stand. Thank you. will be. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and cause us to stand faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Play one more. Play a little postlude.